everyone. Good evening.
Good evening.
We are starting again. It is class six. And continuing tonight with our introduction to church life and ministry. Now, I want to begin with a little bit of a reminder of something, or not really a reminder, just something I noticed today. Last week, I had reminded you all, we have reading this week, and it was chapter, what, in the book? Chapter 9. But there was also two additional readings in the syllabus. And the two additional readings are online articles. One is entitled, Why I Am a Cessationist by Tom Schreiner, and Why I Am a Continuationist by Sam Storms. Now, that was in the syllabus, but I forgot to remind you to read them. So here's what we're going to do. If you did not read those, in fact, let me, by show of hands, how many of you did? Okay. Yeah. Read the chapter, but didn't read the articles. Okay, if you did not read the articles, I want to encourage you to read them. And what I will do to make it easier is I will send out a link in the text messaging format to where it will come to you on your phone. And you'll be able to link right to the articles and read them right from your phone or iPad or whatever it is you use. So, again, I kind of feel like that was on me, even though it was in the syllabus, so in a sense we all bear some blame, but I didn't remind you last week that there was additional reading on top of the book. And this is, I don't do that often, but sometimes we do, and the subject matter of those articles is going to be what we discuss in the after break session tonight, because the subject matter is the question of, really the question of, what gifts do we believe have continued on? What gifts have ceased? Do we believe the gift of tongues, prophecy, miracles, and things like that continue on? That's the difference between what's known as cessationism and continuationism. And those two articles present two different perspectives, one from somebody who believes in cessationism, one from somebody who believes in continuationism. So even though you didn't read the articles, we can still have a conversation tonight. I can share with you my perspective, and then you can read the articles and help you come to your own conclusions. Sound good? All right. Well, as I said, tonight is class six, even though I just noticed this is incorrect. Or no, I'm sorry, class five. Tonight is class five, and this is a two-part class, meaning we're going to do part one tonight and part two next week. Part one, ministry in the local church. Our agenda is this. We're going to first recap our previous lesson and our reading assignment. Number two, we are going to discuss gift-based ministry, which again, if you read your assignment this week, if you read the chapter 9, you'll know what that means by gift-based ministry. And then number three, we're going to look at ministry partnerships. That isn't in the book, I don't think. I don't think I addressed the subject of ministry partnerships, and you'll understand what that is when we get there. We're after the class discussion, after the class break, rather, our discussion is going to be cessationism versus continuationism. So everybody knows what we're doing. This is the agenda for the evening. Now, let's recap last week's lesson. Complementarianism versus egalitarianism. Without looking and reading the board, what is complementarianism? Anybody remember? Yeah, they are created to complement one another in differing roles in the church. And egalitarianism is the
equality.
Full equality on everything in any position. The way I have it here, men and women are both able to serve equally in any role in the church, family, and or society in general. That's the egalitarian position. And we discussed the danger of confusing gender roles. And I will mention this. If you're interested, you can go look. But I did receive a few negative comments on the YouTube page based on what I said. One of them saying that I was dangerous because I'm a danger to the trans community, according to the comment on the YouTube page. So if you want to go to last week's class, look at the comments. You can see what was stated. Just goes to show you there are people out there who are just, ready and willing to respond and really drop some wild accusations.
But not come to class.
Oh, they're not. No, this. No, they're not going to come in here. All right. So now let's talk about the reading assignment. You guys read chapter 9. How is ministry performed? Tonight's lesson is going to center around the information contained in that chapter. But before we get to the lesson, as I do every week, I wanted to give you the opportunity to ask any questions that you might have. Does anybody have any questions? Maybe you took notes in the book or you wrote something and you said, you know what, I want to ask this question when I get to class. Anyone?
I got one. What about something? I heard somebody use this argument. I used to go to Celebrate Recovery on Saturday, a little church downtown that used to be a thriving church. I think it's Methodist years ago. Mm-hmm. They have a woman pastor. And one of the ladies' arguments there was, well, nobody else wants. And I was trying to say, like, well, you know, the Apostle Paul's clear about that without arguing with her.
Sure.
And she's like, well, nobody else is stepping in. And so she felt like God called this woman because nobody else wanted to step in and be the pastor there because their attendance has dwindled to almost nothing. It's mostly older people that have been there for decades and all they do is squabble with each other over, you know, whether to put paper cups or plastic. But
yeah.
Her argument was like nobody else is willing to do it, so what's wrong with her being the pastor? And I'm not taking her side.
No, I know you're not, Ed. And I do think that we have to be kind, even when we are dealing with someone that we would disagree with. So I understand you're not trying to argue with her or argue with me. And if someone came and said, we don't have any men who wanted to be the pastor here, so a woman had to step up. My initial question, without being terribly argumentative or hurtful, I would say, just how hard did you try to fill this position with a man? Or were you eager to move past that and find somebody who was willing? And the second question I would have is, how important is it that this church remain? If you don't have a pastor, if you don't have elders, if you don't have a functioning leadership, how important is it that this church remain?
Yeah.
These are questions I would ask her.
It was once a big, thriving church years ago.
But as you said, it's dwindled down to nothing.
One of the biggest churches downtown, but now mm-hmm. it's
yeah. So
non-existent.
Yeah, you know, again, it comes down to the issue of are we dedicated to what the Bible teaches? You know, if the only person willing to be the pastor was a 16-year-old kid, you know, I mean, now we're just, you know, what's called ad nauseum, you know, going to the extreme, you know. What if the only person willing to be a pastor was a homosexual? What if the only person willing to be a pastor was, you know, I was going to say an atheist. You know, Harvard just installed an atheist chaplain.
That seems really weird.
This is not a joke. This is it made national headlines that the head chaplain, not even just a chaplain, the head chaplain of Harvard. Harvard does have chaplains. Remember, Harvard began as Harvard Divinity School.
Yeah,
now it's Harvard Law School and all that. But the head chaplain at Harvard does not believe in God. He calls himself a humanist, not a theist, and he would identify his view of theism as atheism. So it wouldn't put me past. I wouldn't put it past them to put an atheist as a pastor. But my point is, you know, where do we draw the line? Do we look for a biblical qualification, or do we simply put in whoever wants to do the job or whoever feels, you know, well, God called me. God's calling. I taught on this last night. God's calling is not the only thing that makes a person qualified to a position. They also have to meet the qualifications. If somebody says, well, God called me to do this, but they don't meet the qualifications, then either God didn't call them or God didn't call them right now. You know, that's just, you know. So it's a good question, Ed. I mean, like I said, it depends. You know, having those types of conversations, I've heard it so much in the past. Well, you know, there weren't enough men, so the women had to rise up. And that is an issue. I would never question the fact that throughout church history, the men have failed, especially in the 20th century with the rise of the Industrial Revolution and men going to work and spending their weeks in work, don't want to go to church on the weekends because they're tired, exhausted, those things. Many of these things contributed to the higher concentration of women in the church, men not in the church.
When I was growing up, I went to a small little, I think it was Independent Baptist Church in Baltimore, and most all of the Sunday school department.
There's women.
They did pretty much everything. They taught the classes, they did the arts and crafts, made the Kool-Aid, pretty much everything. And we had a male man pastor, and it was all, you know, biblically correct, but I mean, they did most of the work.
Sure, yeah. And I don't, and I don't argue against that. That there is a reality there, but we have to we have to ask harder and deeper questions, I think, to get to the heart of it. All right, anything else before we move on? Okay, well, let's look at gift-based ministry. This is going to be the first portion of our class tonight, getting into the lesson on the subject of ministry. How is ministry performed? Gift-based ministry. What is ministry? According to the Oxford Dictionary. This is the online version. Ministry is, quote, this is directly from the Oxford Dictionary, quote, the work or vocation of a minister of a religion, end quote. That's how the dictionary defines ministry. It's the work of a minister. The problem is, biblically, ministry is not limited to the minister, but rather it is the job of the whole church. I cite Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Listen to what it says. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints. Who are the saints?
We are.
The body. To equip the saints for the work of what?
Ministry.
The work of ministry. For building up the body of Christ. So, in that schema, in the schema of Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, whose job is it to do ministry? The saints. The job of the minister, or the job of the elder, pastor, apostle, whatever, whoever the leader, whatever you call him, the job of the pastor is to equip the saints to do ministry. So when someone defines ministry as what the minister does, then they have misdefined what ministry is. Ministry is what the body does, and they are equipped by the minister or the pastor or the elder. So ministry is not limited to the minister. Ministry is shared by everyone. Ministry comes from the Greek word diakonia. Diakonia means to serve. The same root, diakonos, is where we get the word deacon. Have you ever heard somebody call the deacons the diaconate? That is a term that's used in church language. They'll say you have the deacons, and they'll say the deacons are make up the diaconate. The diaconate or the deacons, that is the that's their Greek title, is the diaconate. And it means servant. Christian ministry is serving others in the name of Jesus Christ. So diakonia is what we are all called to do. We are all called to serve. And in that sense, we are all to be diakonos. We're all called to be lowercase d deacons. You know, there's the office of deacon, but we're all called to deacon one another. We're all called to serve one another. And I'll put it like this. While not all Christians are meant to be in the office of deacon, all local members, church members, are meant to be in active ministry, which means service, to one another. We are all called to be in active ministry or service to one another. So, we go to the next question. How do we know what ministry we are supposed to perform? Because let me ask you this. Is everybody called to do the same thing?
No.
Not at all. And that's a huge issue. Because a lot of people feel like, well, brother, I'm a pastor and you're not, therefore I'm better than you. I certainly don't feel that way, but that some people do, right? My ministry, let's say I'm the minister of property, right? And I'm the one who makes sure that the grounds are clean and the yards cut and the toilets are flushing. So I'm more important than you because all you do is a ministry of communion preparation. You only do that once a week. I'm here every day. You're not as important as me, right? Or something, right? We tend to see our ministry up here and other people's ministry because it's what we do, right? And I'm not saying it's the way it should be. I'm saying it's the way people tend to be. It's just like I have a relative who was a machinist. And he told me one time, he says, these machinists are up here. Everybody else is down here. We are the smartest. We're the craftsmen of the world. We make the world turn. Everybody else is down here. That's the way he saw himself. It's one thing to have pride in your work, but it's another thing to put yourself here and say everybody else is lower.
That's
arrogant. Oh, yeah. Oh, it was the height of arrogance, for sure. But we see that creep into the church.
It's in human nature.
It is. It's unfortunate, but very much. So if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12. I have it on the screen, but I know it's hard for you guys to read. So let's read it, beginning at verse 14. 1 Corinthians 12, 14. Paul tells us that not everyone is gifted in every area. And this is important because, again, we have a tendency to fail to recognize the giftedness of others. Verse 14, it says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Very important concept Paul is giving us. He is very clearly articulating to us that as members of the body of Christ, we are all unique. And notice a couple of things. Notice that in this illustration, Paul is saying, if a person says, "I don't have this gift, I have this gift," I might see myself lesser. Notice that the illustration I used earlier was I put myself high. But the other problem that people often do is they put themselves low. Oh, I'm not the pastor, therefore I have no value. Or I'm not the deacon, therefore I have no value. Or I'm not the one handling the money, therefore I have no value. And that's what Paul is trying to help the church understand, that even though your giftedness is different than these other people, that doesn't mean you don't belong. God has chosen you to be in the body for the purpose that he's placed you there for. So there's one thing about feeling too prideful, but there's another thing about feeling too useless. People who feel undervalued, right? Paul says we should see ourselves rightly, not put ourselves too high, neither should we put ourselves too low, but that we should use sober judgment. You were going to say.
What's your take on 22 and 23 as well? I'm wondering about this.
I have to open my Bible. I have the printed, I can look at it real quick. No, it's fine. It's fine. I'm just not looking. I'm looking at a digital text.
I'm always wondering about this, and I never really researched it, and I just wanted to get your opinion on it. Because a lot of this, when it's discussed, it stops at 21, but 22 and 23 are really interesting as well.
Okay, 22. "On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." What is it that what's your concern?
So the feeble and less likely parts are just as important?
Yeah, the point that he's making is that if you compare the church to a body, there are parts of our body that we use all the time and are, you know, indispensable. There's other parts that are private that we keep hidden, right? And he's saying none of them are more important than the others because it all makes up the body.
Right.
In the same way, if let's say I just mentioned like somebody who does the communion preparation versus somebody who does the property versus somebody who preaches. Somebody might say, well, the preacher is the most important, right?
So this is based on partiality.
Yeah, it's giving partiality, saying that you're more important or this is more important.
Right.
And he's saying when you look at the body, you may say, well, yeah, my private areas I keep hidden. Nobody gets to see them, so they're less important. No, they're more important. They're indispensable. I wouldn't want to lose them. But
okay, thank you.
Yeah. And we bestow more honor on them, he says. That's the other thing. Those parts that we might consider to be less valuable because, you know, they're covered up are actually more valuable. We wouldn't dare want an injury or have them removed, right? So it's just a word picture. He's using the body as a picture of value. And he's saying every part of your body has value. And every part of the church has value, whether that value is on display or not.
Or hidden.
Or hidden. Right. That's right. Okay, so...
Sorry.
No, I'm glad you asked that. I taught through 1 Corinthians. I did a verse-by-verse teaching through it a few years ago, and I remember spending several weeks on chapter 12 because trying to help people understand their value is a difficult thing. People have a tendency to either, as I said, put themselves too high, and that's pride, or undervalue themselves to the point of not recognizing how God has gifted them.
Amen.
And seeing the balance, you know, using sober judgment for how we recognize God's giftedness is very important. So how do we know what ministry we are to perform? We have to begin to recognize that God has gifted us in a certain area. So continuing in chapter 12, but going up a little bit, in chapter 12, verse 4, this is what it says. It says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now I want you to notice in that passage the use of the word varieties. I'm going to try to do something I haven't done yet, so I hope this comes off right. Notice here, we see the word varieties here, and the word varieties here, and the word varieties here, right? Notice it says there are varieties of gifts, there's varieties of service, and there are varieties of activities, right? So if you categorize these, you can categorize these as one, gifts, two, service, three, activities. I did this in the book. You guys who read through the book, right? You remember this? Okay. So keeping that in your mind, now look at this. When Paul mentions a variety of gifts, service, and activities, the gifts are the motivations. The service is the ministry of the gifts within the body, and the activities are the manifestation. Go back. Remember he said, there's a variety of gifts, there's a variety of service, there's a variety of activities. Well, the gifts are the motivations, the service is the ministry, the activities are the manifestation. So, you say, I feel a little confused. You guys with me? We good? If you're not confused, I'll move on. I just don't want anybody to feel like I'm running away with this, because this was a light bulb moment for me, like, 10 or 15 years ago, whenever I was studying this, I guess it was in 2008, 2009, so like 12 years ago, I began, because everybody wants to know, what's my spiritual gift? What is it that God's gifted me to do? And my question to them is always, what are you motivated by? What gets you out of bed and drives you? That's first and foremost how you start to recognize God's gift. As I said, I hope you understand what I'm about to say. Over the years, I've heard people say, well, you're a gifted teacher. Okay. But what goes along with teaching? Ability to explain things, ability to articulate myself, use...
Study. Huh? A lot of study.
A lot of study, but being able to stand up and speak is itself a talent.
Yeah.
Right? The number one fear of the average person is public speaking. The number two is death. Do you know that? So Jerry Seinfeld said this. He said, most people, if they go to a funeral, they'd rather be in the casket than doing the eulogy. Because the number one fear is public speaking. Number two fear is death. I have never been afraid of public speaking ever in the history of ever. Bobby can attest to this. I was a professional magician at age 16. I was, and Bobby and I worked together. We did magic together. But I was singing in choruses. I asked to pray in church when I was 8 years old. You remember that? I asked Bob McIndoo if I could pray after service. I was 8 years old because I had no fear to stand up and talk in front of people. But I was not motivated to proclaim God's word until after I got saved. When I got saved, my motivation changed. What got me up out of bed every morning changed. and it was the desire to proclaim God's word. So the talent that I had, this public speaking gift and the ability to not fear, you know, I always joke, I say, I do have a little fear of like small social gatherings. I get a little intimidated because I would just rather everybody stand over there and I'll stand over here and I'll talk. And y'all hush. Because that's what I'm built, right? I'm built for monologue. You know, this whole, I hate small talk. This whole, it kills me. It kills my brain. But to be able to stand up in a group and no fear. But the motivation to proclaim God's word came out of being born again. Never motivated by that ever when I was younger. Even wanting to pray. You know why I wanted to pray at 8 years old? Because I liked the idea of standing up there and talking in front of people. I liked to get up and do that. But I wasn't motivated by God's word. So motivation begins. That's what your gift is. And then that becomes a ministry. The service that turns into is your ministry. And then the activities of that service become the manifestation of your gift. So let's look at it like this. In Romans chapter 12, in fact, if you want to turn there, Romans chapter 12, we are giving a listing of what I call motivations for ministry. And again, somebody might explain this a little differently than I do. This was something that just was clear to me, but you might understand it a little differently, but this is how I see this. Because if you go to Romans 12, and beginning at verse 3, it says this. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's what we just talked about. But to think with what? Sober judgment. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. By the way, that's proof, if anybody ever wants to argue with me, that God isn't the one who gives faith, but we produce faith ourselves. It says right here, God gives a measure of faith that he assigns.
So do you think the measures are different?
I think that the in proportion to the gifts, what God needs you to do. Like, for instance, let me hold back on answering that. But I do think that there are things that call for a more mature faith.
Absolutely.
So yeah, I would say that. So,
like or
yeah, I mean, think about the guys in Afghanistan, many of which are about to give their lives for their faith. I think that requires an extra measure of the spirit.
Absolutely.
So that's how I would see that. Yeah, and but
circumstances.
Yeah, could be. And it could change. God, you know, we mature. The Bible says grow in grace and knowledge,
right.
You know. Verse 4, for as in one body we have many members. Paul's using the same example as 1 Corinthians 12. And the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in accordance with in proportion to our faith, in service and our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So you see how I outline this. I said, okay, there's seven distinct, what I call motivations. He calls them gifts, but again, as I'm describing this, I believe a gift is a motivation. So seven motivations for ministry. And the seven that he gives in this list, I do not think this is an exhaustive list, but I want to say that. I don't think these are the only things, but this is seven maybe umbrellas that other things can fall underneath or categories, right? So the first one is prophecy. What is prophecy? Most of us think of prophecy as telling the future, but from a... That's right. From a biblical perspective, prophecy is simply the proclamation of truth. If you go back and read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, read the books of the prophets, most of what they said was not future telling. Most of what they said is what was going on right now. They're calling out the people on their sin and telling them that judgment is coming if they continue in their sin, right? This was they were proclaiming truth. Prophecy is the proclamation of truth. And so if somebody were to ask me, what do you think your primary gifting is? I think the motivation of my ministry is the proclamation of truth. Therefore, I would say my primary gifting is prophecy. Okay. Some people might argue with that, but I'll explain later where some of the nuances might come in. Service. Service is meeting needs. You might say, well, you just said 5 minutes ago, we're all called to be servants. Yes, but there are people, and if you've never met one, They're a gift to the church. There are people who are uniquely gifted to serve others, and you can tell that they are motivated by what can I do for my neighbor? What can I do for the church? What can I do? Like, I show up here sometimes, and there's people who just come up here to clean. They didn't ask. They didn't have to be asked. They're just here. I come up here sometimes, there's guys outside pressure washing, or they're trimming the trees because they're uniquely, they know the church needs it, and they're here doing it. They didn't have to be asked. They don't have to be told. They're just here, right? And so that desire of service. In fact, this is one of the gifts that we look for in somebody who says, I think God's calling me to be a deacon. If he's not already serving in an extraordinary way, then we would say, what is it that makes you think you're called to this? Because that's an extraordinary office. The office of servant, deacon. You know, if you're not already serving, you don't have to have a title to serve. Right? And that's why I would say, elders and deacons, from my perspective, are more things that you recognize rather than have to somebody have to tell you. No, I already see you're gifted in teaching, or I already see you're gifted in service. This is, or prophecy, or whatever. It's already there. You know, when we chose Brother Andy and Brother Mike to be elders here, you know how we did it? We gave a piece of paper to everybody in the church, and we said, we want you to write down three names of men in this church that you believe God has given us as elders. Three names. Any three names that you can think of that you think God has given us as elders. Every piece of paper I had back had the same two names on it. Mike Collier and Andy Montoro. Now, there were a few others that were outliers, but the vast majority, actually all of them had the same two names. That's how we knew. They have already demonstrated themselves to be elders. The church has already recognized them to do this. Now it's just affirming them, right? All right, so teaching, somebody might say, well, Pastor, I think your gift is teaching, not prophecy. And I do think that there can be a connection. That's my little dance. I do think that there can be, as I said, I don't think that there's one single gift. I think it's just like you're a unique individual human being and God has wired you a certain way. I do think that there can be crossover. And if I were to say there's a crossover in my gifts, it would be prophecy and teaching. Right? That's just those two things. But teaching is different than the proclamation of truth. In this respect, teaching from a biblical perspective is your researchers, your clarifiers, your truth, what's the word I'm looking for? Outliners, people who are gifted in helping people understand things. So this might not be somebody who's necessarily gifted to stand up and proclaim, but they may be good at small groups and teaching, helping people understand things. Might be a good counselor because they can take the word and use it to counsel people, right? It's not always the guy who's up rip snorting and shouting who's the best teacher, right? And again, if you say, where is your motivation? I love to teach. I love teaching history and ethics and all those things. But Sunday morning, when I'm in the Word and proclaiming the Word, that's where the motivation comes out. And that's why a lot of times in here I get a little preacher-esque, start shouting a little bit. It's there. What's the word exhortation mean?
To lift up.
Yeah. It means to build up, to lift up, to exhort. And if you've ever met a person who's gifted to building up others, man, you leave their presence feeling like a new man or new woman. You just feel like God has gifted them to build you up. I have a friend who he would say his gift is a gift of exhortation. And every time I'm with this guy, I leave feeling like I can conquer the world. Because he's just gifted in the area of building up the church, building up brethren. And sometimes, sometimes you need that.
That's a crucial point.
Sometimes you need that spiritual booster shot. Somebody who is able to build you up in your faith.
Those are the people before I went into Set Free, they were the dearest to me.
Yeah.
I'd come in a dark, foul mood, and they wouldn't
they didn't run away from you.
I got to fill out some warranty.
Yeah.
But they'd come here, what's up? Here.
Yeah.
Pray for you.
Absolutely. Now, going back, aren't we all called to be encouragers? Yes, but again, this is not saying that you get to get out of it, John, because this might not be you. No, we still are called to do it, but there's a unique gifting within the church of those people. And recognizing those people is a value, because when you do see somebody like Sened's condition, you know who to send. And you know who not to send. You don't necessarily send the teacher who might just go and tell Ed all of his problems.
Walk it off.
Yeah, yeah. You might send the exhorter, the encourager, because that's what Ed needs. Right? And this is part of being one of the elders, is recognizing, hey, Ed needs some love. You know? So number five is contributions. This is giving and sharing of resources. Contributions, you say, well, aren't we all called to give? Yes. In fact, class 8 is going to be all about giving and our call and responsibility to give in the church. But I know this, and I want to tell you a secret. Well, it might be a secret to you. The church knows this. None of the elders here know who gives what. I have no idea who gives anything, because I don't see the books. I don't see. We have 3 finance officers. They're the only ones who know what gives, or who know what anyone gives. But I do know that there are many times in 15 years of ministry where I've had people come up and they have said, I know the church has a need. How can I fill it? Or what does the church need? And we want to fill that need. Oftentimes those people are demonstrating this gift that they want to go above and beyond. They have a desire to give. I think I've told the story of J.C. Penney before. You guys heard that story? The guy who owned the stores, J.C. Penney stores, the man was an exceptional giver. His whole life he gave so much of his fortune to the church and to ministries and to people in need. I mean, to the point, like, it was something like 70-80%. It was a very high percentage of what he had. He gave away. And God kept blessing him to give, and he kept giving.
And started off as a convenience store.
Did it? I didn't know that. Yeah. But it's just so amazing that, you know, there's, you can see God blessing him, and it never stayed in his hand. What does it say? Everything God gives us, we should hold with an open hand, right? Willing to use and serve others. And there are people who are, as again, we're all called to give, but there are certain people who it just seems like that's their motivation. I'm motivated to give and to contribute. Leadership, administration. Brother Jack Bunning is always the one I think about with administration. You know, he was here for so many years. He was an elder here, and he served alongside of me for the last, you know, for, well, until this year when he stepped down. He's 86 years old, so he finally stepped down. But, you know, he was primarily gifted in the area of administration. He knew how to get people together and get people to come together and agree and move forward and work together and get things done. And some people are just uniquely gifted to that. Not everybody is gifted that way. But he was, or is. So leadership is a gift. And there are people who say, well, you can build up leaders. You can mature leaders, but you can't give somebody a gift they don't have, right? And how do you know somebody's gifted to leadership? They're already leading. You see them in the body being the leaders, taking charge. You don't have to put them in charge. They're moving around and guiding and directing. God's gifted them in that area. The gift of mercy. Again, mentioned in the text, this gift is often overlooked. But I put up here empathy. Perhaps empathy isn't the best way to describe it. It's just the best way I knew how to describe it. The gift of mercy are people who are uniquely gifted to hurt with those who hurt. The Bible says we are supposed to weep with those who weep. And where do these people fit in?
Hospitals,
bereavement, funeral, you know, people who are hurting. And again, all of these things come together, right? All of these things fit together. In fact, in your book, we have the analogy of the dinner party. Remember the dinner party? You're at the dinner party. The lady's bringing out her food. She trips, and she's already showing her gift of hospitality, desire to have the people. She trips. She spills everything. So what happens? The administrator gets up immediately, and he starts telling everybody, or the prophet stands up and says, "We know what's happened, and here's what we need to do." The administrator starts making it work. The person who's gifted with contribution pulls out his wallet. I'll go to the store right now. I'll buy out new stuff. You know, we're going to take care of this. We're not going to let this ruin the evening. Amen. I was just, huh?
Amen.
And that's just the idea, right? You could look at all seven of these things, and you could see how each one would, you know, the service person is down there picking everything up, going to get the mop. They don't have to be told.
But did Calvinist say she was supposed to drop it?
That's the prophet. We know the Lord hath decreed.
Amen.
See, that's me. I'm up on the couch. The Lord hath decreed the spilled milk. And yet, why hath he decreed it so that we would all be able to demonstrate our service and gifts to this woman in her home?
And without any one of them, it wouldn't be a hole.
That's right. There'd be a hole somewhere without one of them. So, but hopefully you guys remember that from the book, right? It's on page 126. I just think it's such a valuable thing to consider everybody's part. Yeah, the illustration wasn't mine. The person who shared that illustration with me was one of our former elders. His name was Richard Taylor. Richard has taught a lot about spiritual gifts because Richard was an elder here, but Richard was not a preacher. He had a little bit of a difficulty speaking, so he didn't get up and proclaim from the pulpit, but he did teach privately, and he helped me in many areas of learning and teaching and developing curriculum for me to teach and helping those things. So Richard had his place, and his place was not in the pulpit, but he had his place in teaching in other places. So, but he was the one who gave me that illustration. Yep. All right. A ministry is born when a motivation is applied. So what are some ways motivations can be applied? How can we apply our motivations? This is a legit question. Anybody think of anything? What are some ministries in the church?
You seek out stuff to do that you're motivated to do. You look for opportunities. Ask around.
That's right.
Look for places to
work. Like the person who has the gift of service, right? They look around the church and they see, boy, the nursery needs to be cleaned. Or they look around and they see, this person who's coming to church, their car is, they're having issues. I can tell. And I've seen men do this. Men go out and they say, "I can see your car. Let me help you get new tires for your car," or whatever. You know, do whatever. You know, they see, and that motivation to serve becomes a ministry. I tell you, my wife, I really believe my wife has the gift of mercy because she can, like, smell hurting people. Like, I mean, she, like, sniffs them out. And she will sidle up. You guys know what sidling is? Where you get right up beside somebody and just love on them. And she does that really, really well. She'll talk to them and ask them questions. And really, for her, it's almost like a combination of mercy and exhortation. Because she makes me feel like $1 million. And that's a wonderful thing to say about your wife, right? That she makes you feel good. Amen. That's what she does for me. She exhorts me, but she also weeps with me. I mean, she weeps with other people. And she hurts with them. So that's a gift. And again, not to lift her up, but that's just, I know that's her gift. So that's how the ministry becomes, or that's how the motivation becomes a ministry. My wife's a pastor's wife, so her ministry in the church is sort of varied because she ministers to different people in different ways. Most of the time through this, right? She spends time talking to different women in the church, encouraging them, loving them, hearing them cry or hurt or whatever. Yes.
I was going to say, the best example I've seen of this, you know, especially the body, was here. And I think it was when Daryl was here. Remember when we used to do the cleanup days?
Mm-hmm.
Come up here and clean up property. And we had a problem with only younger people that could get out in the sun and do stuff and lift and move stuff. Coming, and one Sunday, I can't remember who made the announcement. It was like, "Hey, we got cleanup day coming. If you're not able to lift and get out in the sun, but you can watch kids, come and do it."
Yeah.
Do that, because then we got more done, because the parents that were here that were young and able to do stuff. Then we had older people that could watch their children so they weren't distracted by their children. And it was like a neat, for one, the older people thinking that they can't do anything to benefit. And we get more done utilizing everyone to lift up the ones that felt useless.
Absolutely.
You know, as best as that plus, you know.
I remember that. I don't remember when it was, but I know what you're talking about.
Yeah.
Yep. So, again, a ministry is performed when a motivation is applied. And just to move on, just for the sake of time, I do want to bring this up. In gift-based ministry, a motivation becomes a ministry, and out of that ministry, a manifestation of the Holy Spirit occurs. Because here's the thing. When somebody uses the gift that they have to minister to another, that's the Holy Spirit working in that church. Think of 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. What's the manifestation of the Spirit? Is the service that they're rendering or the work that they're doing, that's the Spirit on display. Fred Zaspel said this. He said, just what is it that is manifested? Talking about 1 Corinthians 12:7. Just what is it that is manifested? What is made visible? It is the Holy Spirit Himself. A spiritual gift is a manifestation of the Spirit. This is how the Spirit shows Himself in the church, through giftedness, through people's giftedness. People in some churches want to say, I need to see the work of the Spirit. And I, you know, and they, in some churches, that, I don't know if you've heard of this, but there are some churches that have had like gold dust falling, or they've got glitter. They put glitter and they say this is gold falling from heaven. Some had feathers falling out of the air ducts and it's supposed to be angel wings. This, oh, it's nut bar stuff. I mean, it's crazy. But they're looking for the wrong manifestation of the Spirit. What's the manifestation of the Spirit according to this text? It's the serving of others through the Spirit. That's how the Spirit is manifested. So it goes from a motivation to a ministry, to a manifestation of the Spirit. There, you're in the hospital. Your child is sick. Somebody comes in and prays with you and your child. That's a manifestation of the Spirit of God. That mercy and encouragement that they brought with them. Make sense? Okay. All right. For the last few minutes of this portion, I want to look at partnerships. Now, this is going to take us in a, again, this is two parts. This is going to take us in a sort of a deviated direction. But when we talk about partnerships, we're talking about the body, that is the church, serving alongside others in ministry in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this begins at the local church level, and this can also include partnering with other ministries for specific work. So ministry partnerships can include other churches and parachurch organizations. So, let's talk about the first one, other churches. How do we get involved with other churches to work with other churches? Well, first would be denominations, right? If you are a Southern Baptist, Ed, just
technically,
what I mean is you're in a church that's Southern Baptist. What's the one benefit? Is there's a bunch of Southern Baptist churches, right? And so I know that North Jacks Baptist does things with Amelia Baptist, because I know that the ministers there are friends, or the youth ministers, Herb's son and Adam Page are buddies, so they do things together, right? They can partner together because they know they have shared convictions and a shared understanding of the gospel, so that they can partner together. We as a church are not part of a denomination, but we do have convictions that align us with what we would call the Reformed Baptist community. So locally, we're not part of a denomination, but I meet on a regular basis with pastors from other churches, and we fellowship with each other, encourage one another, talk about ways that we can partner together, and we pray for one another. And we're all connected by virtue of the fact that we're all Reformed. Most of us are Baptists. We did have one guy who was a Presbyterian who was coming, but what I'm saying is we have a shared understanding of the gospel, unique. So, again, denominations, and the second thing, fellowships and associations. Set Free, you guys are at Set Free. Y'all are part of the SBC, right? And you're part of the North, what is it, Northeast Florida Baptist Association, David Drake and those guys? So you're part of the, that puts you in a larger association, right? So what does Set Free do when they need to get help? They reach out to the other churches, right? Or they help other churches. So that's part of how you partner. You begin with churches that are like-minded, and that can either be denominationally, associationally, like the Northeast Florida Baptist Association.
It
is. That's what I'm saying. This is going out and beyond your church, right? You have the church and itself that cares for within itself, but then it's like, okay, let's say we want to do something for this community. So maybe there's two or three churches that want to get together and do something for the community, whether it's share the gospel together, go door-to-door together, do something, right? We can come together. When you guys did your outreach over here, we came and helped. We want to be a part of that because we like what you're doing and we want to associate with what you're doing, right? We are part, as a church, our church is part of the what's called the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. That is an international network of churches that help us to have, help me particularly and the elders of the church, have other churches internationally that we are associated with for the purpose of growing together, learning together, sharing missionary outreach together. Things like that are all ways that these connections help us. And we've been a part of the FIRE group since 2012, I think. So these are other churches and how we would get connected with them. Question, what are some ministries that a group of local churches might be able to perform better than one single church? I already mentioned one. That was maybe an outreach of some kind. What's other things that a group of churches could do better than one church?
Food drive or clothing drive?
Yeah. Some kind of a physical needs outreach. I mean, we're limited. I mean, we got, 75, 80 people here? You know, it's a small church. So if we were going to do something that tried to really impact this community, it might do us well to have two or three churches that are 75, 80 people. Well, now we're 300 or 400 people that we're able to do more. Okay, good. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah, coming together to worship together. That those are always encouraging. Yeah. Anything else? Okay. All right, so the first partnership is with other churches. The second is with what is defined as para-church organizations. A para-church organization is a Christian organization which is ordinarily independent of a specific church or denomination, but seeks to work alongside, that's where the word para comes from, seeks to work alongside churches. These are relatively new in church history. They really are. The idea of parachurch organizations is a relatively new construct. We don't see these in the Bible. You never see Paul referencing the local co-op or something. You know, it's just not there. This is, again, a relatively recent thing. Doesn't mean it's wrong. It just is more recent in church history. Here's some examples of parachurch organizations. Maybe you've heard of some of these. Samaritan's Purse. You ever heard of that? They give shoeboxes at Christmas to kids overseas, and it's called Miracle in a Shoebox. And what they do is they have hundreds and thousands of these shoeboxes that are taken to places like India and China and Afghanistan, places like that, and they hand them out to needy children at Christmas. So it gives them a Christmas gift. Right, and it's called Miracle in a Shoebox. It's put out by Samaritan's Purse. Samaritan's Purse is Franklin Graham's ministry. Franklin Graham this is not a church. This is a para-church organization called Samaritan's Purse. They do a lot of things after storms. When storms come through and destroy places, Samaritan's Purse is a lot of time first on the scene. So if you, let's say Ross, let's say you wanted to serve in Louisiana, because you know that they just got hit by a storm and you don't know how to get there, and our church might not know how to get you there, or your church might not know how to get you there, but you say, you know what, we're going to call Samaritan's Purse. They're going to tell you where to go and who to hook up with and how you can serve and how all y'all can serve or whatever, right? Because that's what you're desiring. And so these parachurch ministries, they do have a purpose.
Organization.
It's not a church, but it's a ministry that the church can partner with for a specific thing. You see where it says BGEA, that's the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Obviously, I put Samaritan's Purse and Billy Graham because it's Billy Graham and Franklin Graham. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, they do the same thing. They're not the same thing, but they do a ministry that's a parachurch ministry. How about this one? The Nest. You guys know what The Nest is?
Yeah, I've heard of that one.
The Nest is a women's crisis pregnancy center. Our church supports them.
Yeah, we do one right at the one they moved from Ocean Way, right? Mm-hmm. Max Lake.
Yeah. It is a, that's not the one we do, though. That one just got there. The one that we help is, there's a Fernandina and the one on the west side. This group helps women in need when they're pregnant and helps them with not only sonograms that are free and support medically, but they also help them with parenting classes, clothing, food, and everything in the gospel to these women who are often in difficult situations. And again, our church could do something on a small level. You know, we could have a sign out in front that says, you know, if you're pregnant and in need, we'll give you food. And we would. But it's better for us to look at an organization that's already got the infrastructure in place and support them. They're already doing it. We just want to support what they're doing. So it's, you know, it's not bad to do that. They're already there. They're on the front lines. Let me help you. Let me hold the rope. Let me do whatever I got to do. The Salvation Army is another group. Now that one, you know, depending on particular theological issues, but they do a lot of good things. If a church wanted to support the Salvation Army because they help people who are homeless or whatever or in need of food, we used to go. This was 15 years ago, 16 years ago. The former pastor here, his son, was big in the food truck that the Salvation Army did, and he would go. Well, you're laughing. You know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
But you remember they had the food truck. And I went and served, and I would stand in the food truck, and they would feed hundreds of people that would come up, and they would feed them right out of the back of that food truck. And so how do we support that? Again, we can have a food truck, but again, is that what we're called to do? Well, not necessarily, but we can support someone who that is what they're doing. Fellowship of Christian Athletes. When I was at the school, I used to work at a high school. When I was at the school, I was leading a Bible club, and I was meeting with students. I met a girl years later who said, "Pastor Foskey, you were the first person to ever share the gospel with me." Now she's saved. Amen. Right? That was a blessing to hear that. That I was the first person to ever share the gospel with her, and it touched my heart. But so FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, Bible school things, these again, not necessarily a church, but a parachurch organization that a church can come alongside and say, "Here, we're gonna use our gifts and serve how you're serving." Answers in Genesis. Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham's ministry. My wife and I just went and saw the Ark with our kids, the Ark Encounter, which is that full size Ark they got up in Kentucky. And it's a wonderful, yeah, well, it's a wonderful teaching tool. And they provide the church with copious amounts of literature to teach and to train. So where they're almost like a ministry to come alongside the church, where instead of us coming alongside them, they're coming alongside us and saying, "Here's all this literature to teach." And the same thing is true with Ligonier Ministries. I mean, I currently right now I'm teaching a class, not really teaching a class, I'm facilitating a class on marriage. And the class is based on R.C. Sproul's teaching called The Intimate Marriage. We're watching his videos and answering his questions. So he's the teacher. I'm just facilitating, pressing play on the video. So this is what I mean when I say partnerships. Nothing wrong with partnering with other churches. Nothing wrong with partnering as long as they don't replace the ministry of the church, but they enhance the ministry. That's what I put here. Any group, association, or organization a church partners with should enhance but not replace what the church is already doing. Should enhance what the church is already doing but not replace it. The church still has a ministry to do. And we shouldn't farm everything out. Can we partner? Yes. But there still should be ministry going on in the church and to the community from the church. That make sense? I can't believe it. It's 7:30. We're going to end, and I'm done. It says break right there. So let's take a break, and we'll come back.